All right, well, if you would please take your Bibles and turn to the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John, we're going to pick up last week with the same theme this week. Jesus is the Good Shepherd. We're looking at John 6, and we're going to focus today on verses 15 through 21. John 6, 15 through 21. Years ago, a New York Methodist minister saw the need to bring his 99 righteous sheep back into the fold. In hopes of making that happen, he put out an advertisement in the local paper saying this: lost, stolen, or strayed, a large flock of Methodist sheep. They have been gone for some time. When last seen, they were browsing along the road of indifference. Anyone finding these sheep, please bring them home, if possible, and you will receive an ample reward. If they refuse to come home, drive them to the nearest fold, lock the door, and report to the undersigned. Plenty of fodder will be provided on Sunday. End quote. There is the heart of not just a pastor, but of a good shepherd. A man who desired to see the people of God return to the Lord, not just in a regular weekly worship, but return to the Lord and in everyday living as well. His heart is expressed in the words that he chose to use to show that he wanted the best for those who have, well, strayed away. Though a good shepherd's heart is shown in that illustration, no one, and I repeat, no pastor, no individual, no one ever can compare to that of Jesus' expression of being the good shepherd. That's why many of the pastors throughout history are called the under-shepherds. We fall in line under him. He is the good shepherd, and we just extend that. As we looked at last week, Jesus is the good shepherd who knows what we need before we even know we need it. We also looked at it that he had a plan in place even when we had no clue what to do. We also saw that Jesus, as the good shepherd, leads us to the pleasant places and paths to sit and commune with him. And we finished up last week with Jesus in his giving of the feeding of the 5,000 plus, which I mentioned is a misstatement, a mistitle. It's actually closer to probably 20,000 people. The feeding of such a multitude, well, it was gracious in his provision. This passage had several more to add to it, and when I was going through it last week, I could have tried to stretch it out and done all 21 verses, but I thought I'd spare you of a two-hour sermon and just cut it in half and pick up this week with the other part of that. So that's where we're going to go with today. So in the backdrop, Jesus has gone on to the other side of the Lake Gennesaret, or the Sea of Tiberias, as known in the time of John's day when he was writing this. By the time 90s AD came, that's how most people outside of Jerusalem knew the Sea of Galilee, as the Sea of Tiberias, named after the emperor. And as such, Jesus is on where there is the Golan Heights, northeastern part of the Sea of Galilee, on the other side of the Jordan River, a land and area that is more, well, barren and desolate. It's not as built up as the other towns on the west side of the Sea of Galilee because of the heights, because of the hill country, the somewhat mountainside concept of that land. He saw all the people came, and he ministered to them and did miracles, and he fed them, and their bellies were full. What a great passage that was of his gracious provision. Jesus took so little. He took two little minnows, that's how big they were, small fish, and five little griddle cakes, not loaves, griddle cakes, and he fed the multitude. It's called a creation miracle. Fish that never swam in the sea, grain that never grew in the ground, never processed, never baked, and all of a sudden there's plenty for everybody. It's a type of creation miracle. Jesus feeds them, and we end last week, where as they were looking at it in verse 14, the people saw what Jesus had done. What a wonderful thing. They witnessed it, and they themselves came to the conclusion, this must be the prophet whom Moses spoke about. Which, that is in contrast to the end of chapter 5, when Jesus told the religious elite, the Pharisees, that he is the one Moses sent, and they wouldn't believe. Now he comes to the multitude, and 14 verses later, he does one miracle, and they all do believe. It's an interesting dichotomy. The religious leaders wouldn't accept Jesus. These people are now coming to the right conclusion. That gives us into chapter 15, verse 15 today. I did kind of touch on it last week, but I want to re-go back to it and look at it again. So if you would, we pick up with that. Truly the prophet who is to come into the world. Verse 15. So Jesus, perceiving that they were intending to come and take him by force to make him king, withdrew again to the mountain by himself alone. Now when evening came, his disciples went down to the sea. And after getting into a boat, they started to cross the sea to Capernaum. It had already become dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. The sea began to be stirred up because a strong wind was blowing. Then when they rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and drawing near to the boat, and they were frightened. But he said to them, "It is I. Do not be afraid." So they were willing to receive him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. Well, I am going to refer quite a bit today to both Matthew chapter 14 and Mark chapter 6. To just preach on John alone does not have enough detail to really flesh this out. If you want to keep a finger, Matthew 14 is probably the more I'm going to refer to more than anything, but really you might just get bogged down by trying to reference it over and over again. But the reality is that's what I'm going to do. So as we look today at the outline given to you, the Good Shepherd, we see first that as Jesus is the Good Shepherd, he provides what we need, not necessarily what we want. Jesus provides what we need, but not necessarily what we want. And when I talk about the need, I'm not talking about the need in the sense of the food. You know, they look at this and they say, look at this man. This is the guy, the prophet in which Moses talked about. But really what they were seeing was that this individual who had done all kinds of healings already now just did what was considered an Old Testament miracle, equivalent to that of what Moses supposedly did. Remember, Moses prayed to the Lord and manna came down out of heaven every morning for them. They were able to eat. Now, to a desert people, or to a people that was as poor as the Israelites, anyone who could produce something like that, oh yeah, we need to follow that guy. Moses was the prince of Israel at that time out in the wilderness. He was the in-between between them and God. He was their high priest. I know Aaron was considered the high priest, but even Moses interceded with God for Aaron and for the people on several occasions. And so Moses is the one who, well, provided not only the manna, but also the meat. Remember, he prayed and pheasant came flooding into the camp and they ate without end meat. And so they're looking at this saying, wow, this is a lot like what Moses does and what they want to do. And Jesus seeing the moment, and I bet you the clamoring was going on. Man, this guy's got to be king. We got to make him king. We got to make him king. And they say, whoa, let's make him king. I mean, I love the passage which John writes, and they were going to make him king by force. Now, again, I mentioned that a little bit last week, but let us sink in for a moment. Jesus just fed the multitude from practically nothing. Are they not afraid of him? They want to go and make him by force to be king? How do they even think they can? This is a man who just literally did something only God can do. And now they're going to make him? And what it is they're thinking with their appetites, earthliness, because they're so earthly minded. I mean, many of us can be this way in our very Christian walks, never mind people who do not know Christ as Savior or have the Holy Spirit living in them. We generally live by a carnal thinking if we don't have Christ. We generally think what it will benefit us if we could just get a hold of it. And now they see Jesus and he does something like this and they think, that's so beneficial. Let's make him king. He's like Moses. Remember what Moses did? Moses not only provided food, but he led campaigns to destroy kings on the other side of Jordan. We need a king like him. And so they begin to whisper among themselves, deciding among themselves what they wanted. But Jesus, he doesn't provide us what we necessarily want, and very rarely does he, but he does provide what we need. You know, Jesus is the king. Let's make no bones about that. Jesus is king. He's the King of kings, the Lord of lords. He is the Most High God. All things have been given to him. Everything is subject to him. He is the king, whether they think he is a king or not, or whether they want to make him some earthly king. It doesn't matter. The problem is, he's the king that he is, not the king they want him to be. He's the king we need him to be. He's the king we need him to be. There was a time back in the Old Testament when they came to Samuel, the Israelites, and they looked at Sammy and didn't like the way his two sons were doing things, and they said to Sam, "Listen, you're old." What a great way to start something. "You're old, and we don't like your kids. Give us a king. We want to be like other nations who can have a king that goes out before us and defends our land and our borders and whatnot." And Sammy took it really personal and took it hard. He goes and cries to God about it, and God says, "Stop it. They didn't reject you, although it feels that way, Sam. They reject me. I am their king, not you." And you get this understanding that here in this passage, they see Jesus not as the king he is supposed to be, but much like the Israelites in the Old Testament, the king they want him to be. The king that will go out before them, who will fight their battles, who will eliminate Rome, who will give them freedom for the last 500 plus years of oppression. They want Jesus to be that king. But Jesus doesn't give them what they want. Jesus, in turn, will give them what they need. Anyone ever heard of Shrek? Yeah, Shrek. Anyone know who Shrek is? Well, no, I'm not talking about the cartoon movie of an ogre. But I am talking about a particular sheep that got, well, some notoriety back around 2005. Shrek is the sheep who became famous when he was found after hiding out in caves for 6 years. Of course, during this time, his fleece grew without anyone having shorn it or shaved it for that time. When he finally was found and shaved, his fleece weighed an amazing 60 pounds. That's 50 pounds more than the normal. And it was enough, here it is, to make 20 suits for men. Shrek carried what is considered 6 times the regular weight of his fleece, simply because he was away from his shepherd. It took a professional shearer less than a half hour to rid him of his burden. Less than a half hour to make him free of all that weight. What does Jesus know we need above any recognizable want we may have? Well, he knows we need to be relieved of our burden. Many of us carry burdens daily, don't we? Now, those outside of Christ who've never met Jesus, they carry the burden of their sin. That burden that Pilgrim talked about, or Christian in Pilgrim's Progress, when he met Jesus at the cross and the burden that he was carrying rolled off his back down the hill and into a tomb. There's a burden that all of us carry outside of Christ. But even in Christ, we're so human, we continue to carry a burden, don't we? And I'll tell you, the further we get away from our shepherd, the further we go hide out in caves, the more we duck, bob, and weave Jesus in our life, the more that burden and weight increases around us. But Jesus knows what we need. We want freedom. We want self-expression. We want to live the way we want to live. And we want Jesus to be the king that lets us be that way. to have everything our hearts desire and want. But Jesus doesn't give us what we want. Sometimes our wants line up, but more times than not it doesn't. Jesus gives us what we need. As long as we get in step, as long as we yield ourselves to Christ and to Him as being the good shepherd that He is, Jesus will always provide for us what we need, and our wants of selfishness will disappear. And He will relieve us of the burdens that we place upon our own shoulders, even as Christians. He will relieve us of those tensions and trials and pain. Jesus is the good shepherd. So let me encourage you to listen to Him. Stop expressing to God what you want, how you want to be, how you want to live, how you want to exist. Stop telling Jesus how you think He should be, as these guys wanted to in this passage today. And instead, yield to Him as He designed you to be, as what you need, not what you desire. Well, as the good shepherd, Jesus also demonstrates to us a full dependence on God. So here it is. They want to make Jesus king. And you know that this is not something they're just thinking in their minds. This is 20,000 people talking about it. This is an amazing moment. And if you've ever heard just a few Jews talking with one another, that's pretty loud in itself. Now you got nearly 20,000. So you got a lot of people, and it's amplified, and you better believe Jesus is hearing it and perceives what they want to do, and the disciples probably are overhearing this. So at this moment, it says in John that Jesus goes away up into the mountain. But if you go to Matthew and Mark, it's at that moment, of course, this is the feeding at night, right? Dinner has been served. It is over, the evening comes to an end, and a lot of times it's well after 6 and maybe even after 7 by this point. The sun is going down, it's evening time, early spring, before the Passover, and Jesus, perceiving what is going on, we find in Matthew that He tells His disciples to get into the boat and go on ahead of Me to the other side of the lake. He kind of like says, get in the boat, and kicks the boat and says, get away. He doesn't want them to sit and listen to this propaganda and mindset of the 20,000 people who want to make Him king. Jesus is not there to be the kind of king they want Him to be, and He doesn't want His disciples to think that way either. And so He sends them on ahead as night begins to fall. And what does Jesus do? Jesus does not hop in the boat with them. But He does stow away by Himself. It's one of the few moments in Scripture you'll find Him by Himself. He literally goes up to the heights. Again, remember, He's in the Golan Heights region outside of Israel. And He goes up to the heights to go pray. I mean, wow, this is a moment of complete dependence, right? I've said it before, if Jesus, the Savior, the Son of God, puts so much emphasis on prayer, then we who are the fallen, sinful creatures redeemed in Him, should we not put even more emphasis on prayer? Should we not spend at least as much time as He did? And I'll tell you, as much as we should, we know we can't, because we're not perfect. It's hard. It's hard to spend time with God, right? It's hard to go to God for everything. But here, this was a temptation moment. Remember, Jesus was tempted in every way, as we are, without sin. And so here, they want to force Him to be the king. This is really close to similar what the devil says to Him, throw yourself off the Temple Mount, and the angels will catch you by their hands, lest you strike a foot on the ground, and they will see you. In other words, everyone in the temple will see that you are the Son of God, favored by God, for the angels themselves won't let harm come to you. So clearly, you're the Son of God and they'll worship you. You'll have rulership. And then the last one is a feigned one. You know, worship Me and I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world. That's just totally bogus. But the one that really was the temptation, I think, was to show Himself now, ahead of schedule, before the cross. So you don't have to hit the cross. You can still be king of everything without dying, is what the devil said. And Jesus is like, no, no. And here they are. They want to make him king. And instead of listening to them, instead of allowing his disciples to hear it, he gets rid of them, tells them to go on ahead, and he himself stows away for a night of prayer, showing complete dependence on the Father. You know, Jesus often felt the need to go away and recharge. This is a mistake many ministers make. They run themselves ragged, serving, not knowing literally how to say no to things. And before you know it, we call it burnout. You wonder why pastors leave churches in 18 months? It's for two reasons. One, they love the honeymoon. Honeymoon's great. Everyone, if you've been married, you know what a honeymoon is. It's as if the moment for a year or two, they can't do wrong, your spouse, right? Everything is pie in the sky and rose-covered glasses and all the little idiosyncrasies that will make you kind of frustrated after the honeymoon period have no vision at all to you. You see none of that because everything's lovey-dovey, connectedness and glory and wonderfulness. And then reality strikes and she doesn't put the cover on the toothpaste. He doesn't put the toilet paper on correctly on the roll. He leaves the seat up all the time. She burns the bacon. I mean, come on. You start nitpicking every little thing when the honeymoon's over, but prior to that, everything's great. Well, that's true for a lot of ministers. They love the honeymoon period. For 18 months to 2 years, you get to have a time of getting to know. The problem is, after about a year and a half, 2 years, you start seeing each other for how you truly are. And a lot of pastors, well, it's not that they can't stand the church. Sometimes the church can't stand them. And there's a breakup. I don't want to use the word divorce, but it's close to that. And they go on their way. Another reason why pastors leave churches, whether it's 2 years, 5 years, 10 years, 20 years, it's called burnout. There's a certain point where the pastor is just done. Too much is on his plate. Too many things have to be done. Too many individuals are not stepping up. Too many expectations. Too much drain. The thing about ministry and life in general is that people are draining. But Jesus teaches us to stow away, to get with God, because God is filling. You know, people can zap your strength, but to get away with God, well, God can renew that strength. Too often we try to go it alone and do our own thing in life, and this is true as for anybody walking in Christ as much as it is for the pastor. If we don't get full dependence on God, then we're trying to go over it too much on our own. We're trying to do it too much on our own steam. We're trying to do what we want to do, and ultimately we're saying, God, we don't want to submit to your leadership here. But Jesus, who was perfect, who did everything right, who fulfilled everything the Father showed him and asked of him, did the very thing that he was supposed to do, and that was stow away, get with God, and show complete dependence on the Father. That's what we need to do as Christians. Complete dependence on the Father. If we're not doing that enough, then let me encourage you today. Go to the Lord more. Spend more time reading His Word. Spend more time praying. Spend more time with God. And learn to depend on Him. Because Christ is our good shepherd. And He will renew our strength when we go to Him. Well, as the Good Shepherd, we see that nothing obscures Jesus' vision in seeing our moments of distress and need. Nothing prevents him from knowing what we're going through. Jesus is the omniscient one, right? He knows all things. So there Jesus is. He's up on the mountain. Well, again, mountain's a relative term, right? He's up on the Golan Heights, and the reality is he's up there praying, and it says in Matthew, it was the fourth watch of the night. Now, Jesus stowed away roughly around the first watch of the night, 6 to 9 o'clock, right? That's the first watch of the night, 6 p.m. to 9 p.m. He shoves the boat and tells his disciples, go to the other side, get out into the lake, and get away from this group. I'm going to go up and spend time with the Father. And now he's in the fourth watch of the night. It's from 3 a.m. to 6 a.m. He has been up on the hill praying for well over 6 hours, spending time with the Father. And true to form, as the evening rolls on and they're going westward, they're going against the wind. And again, the Mediterranean is on the west side of Israel, blowing into the land, sweeping down the hill into the Sea of Galilee, which is below sea level. And the wind just comes whipping from the west side. And there they are heading into it. And they've been doing this for a while. Remember last week we looked at the distance from Capernaum to Bethsaida Julius, where they were in the Golan Heights, is roughly 5 to 6 miles. Matthew, was it John here, I think it is, tells us they had only gone 3 or 4 miles, right? That's as far as they have gotten, 3 or 4 miles. It's taken them all night to row against that wind, against the waves. They've been fighting it. Now, mind you, these men are fishermen. The majority of them are fishermen. They know the Sea of Galilee. They're in a relatively small boat that's supposed to seat somewhere between 12 and 20 people. It's not meant to be a large boat, so the waves can come over the edge. I'm sure like modern boats, it has drainage points where it won't let you get too much. But the reality is these men have been straining all night. And Jesus is up on the mountain spending time with the Father. What a great moment, right? He's up there. He's praying. And Scripture tells us that Jesus looks down and sees them struggling because he had not yet come to them. He sees the struggle. He knows the struggle. Now, they're 4 miles at least away from him. I don't know about you, but even on a clear day, from a mountaintop to a sea, 4 miles is pretty far, but you could probably see it. This ain't a clear day. This is the nighttime, and it's stormy, and Jesus still sees them. Jesus still knows. He knows what's going on. Nothing obscures his view from our trials and our tribulations. Nothing gets in the way of him knowing what we're going through or seeing what's happening to us. And so what does he do? Well, he gets up and begins to walk across the sea. Now, you got to let that sink in for a moment. He sees them in their distress. He knows their fears, and he goes to them, if for no other reason, they can't go to him. Right? They can't turn around. I mean, they could probably ride the waves back to the shoreline and undo the, 6 hours of straining the oars. But the reality is they don't know where Jesus is at this moment. They have no clue. Jesus knows where they are. And he begins to walk across the sea. Now, lest you think this is an interesting thing, this is a miracle that is only given to the disciples. We're not even told in Scripture that anybody else ever knows about this during the lifetime of Jesus. There's no indication that it was told to anybody else, and maybe nobody even knew about it till, say, Mark wrote about it, and then Matthew followed it up, and eventually in the 90s AD, John writes about it again. And the reality is this is a miracle specifically for the disciples because they need this miracle right now. And Jesus, don't think that as he's walking across the sea that he's buffeted by the waves of the wind. Think of it more like the Creator who's walking through his creation unfazed by it. He's walking without being hindered. He's strolling across the sea like it's a sunny day on a primrose path. There's nothing holding him back. And he's just doing what he does. He's the Creator. He literally suspends creation. while he's going through it. And it's interesting here because in our translations, I think we lose something. And this is true for a lot of translations, and in particular with this one too. In this translation, as they're coming up and they see the figure coming through the waves and through the wind, and in the dark, they're like, oh, it's a ghost or a wraith or something. I mean, they're frightened by the fact that whatever's coming is not stopping. Meaning, whatever's coming at us is more powerful than the sea that we're fighting. Whatever's coming towards us is greater. And that scares me. You know what? Jesus doesn't scare us enough in life. Jesus should scare us more. Now, don't get me wrong. He's the brother who loves you, stick closer to you. He's your Savior. He's your God. He's the Good Shepherd. But let's remember, he's God. We should be scared of him more than we are. Sometimes we make him too buddy-buddy. They rightly acknowledge that whoever was coming should be feared. They don't know who it is for sure, and they don't even begin to guess. You notice that? They don't guess. They just start crying out, and Jesus says to them, do not be afraid, it is I. I found that interesting because John is the great book in which we have a lot of the I am moments. And everywhere in John, even in the NASB, New American Standard Bible, you'll find those five or six moments where he says, I am. And that's the translational correct approach. So I went to this and said, wow, that's kind of interesting. So what did I do? I looked it up because they didn't have I am. They had, it is I. Well, I will tell you this, that in the Greek, it is the ego eimi, it is I am. I actually read some commentators who said that the translators were right in not making it the I am moment. And I sat there and go, what? I mean, whenever Jesus said I am, it was always moments that he reveals his deity. I mean, there are moments that just don't reveal his deity, they reveal his eternality, his ever-present. He is before creation. He's above creation. He is the one who made creation. And so when he ever gave the I am, it was always a moment to let them know, I am that I am. You tell them that the I am sent you. Which I am is God's way of saying, I am the ever-present being. And so, when I read this and says, it is I thought, huh, why don't they use the I am? And I'll tell you, no commentator gave a good reason. To which I said, what a shame. Because I think in this one, we ought to read it as they were afraid for their very lives, and Jesus was walking on the water straight through, unaffected by everything going on around him. He looks at them and says, I am, be not afraid. I think that's way more powerful. I think that moment of clarification, you are not alone. I am, meaning I am who is the ever-present. I am who is the mighty God. I am as creator of all things. Don't be afraid, I got you. That is what Jesus is telling them. It is the moment where they realize that Jesus is the one. Oh, what a wonderful moment this is. Sometimes I think we, again, not only we are not afraid of Jesus enough, I sometimes think we forget that he is the I am. He's always present. He's the ever-present. He sees everything we're going. And there are times where the world just buffets us and the seas become so distraughting and troubling and we get so spun around by our problems, things that we fight inside ourselves and outside ourselves, trials from within and from without, that sometimes we do not hear through the storm Jesus say, I am, be not afraid. Because he's there. Because he meets us in the storms. He comes to us when we can't get to him. I am, be not afraid. That's what he cries into our ears, because he is the good shepherd who is always there for us. Well, as the good shepherd, there's a little something here that may go unnoticed by some, and it needs to be brought out. Here it is. As the good shepherd, Jesus leads us into various paths that he himself walks with us. I went on my way to bring in Matthew and Mark, and it is alluded to here in John, just not as clearly. Jesus sends them on ahead of them, right? Ahead of him. He has them in Matthew and Mark get in the boat and head out while he goes up to the hill. In John, it's not quite as clear. It says in the evening they go down, get in the boat, and they go on ahead of him. It's just not quite as clear that Jesus commands it. But it's clear in Matthew and Mark that Jesus told them, go on ahead of me, basically I'll catch up later. And everybody saw they went out ahead of him while Jesus went the other way, up the hill into the heights. Everyone saw that happen. So they know that the disciples went one way, Jesus went the other. And here it is. The disciples, in complete obedience, got into trouble. Not because of anything they did wrong, but because of everything that they were doing right. Jesus told them, commanded them, to go the other side. Do you think Jesus didn't know the wind was coming? Do you think that for a moment that in the evening Jesus had no concept that something was going to happen to them where he needed to intercede? Do we think for a moment as he goes up into the heights and communes with the Father who is all-knowing himself and sovereign over all things, does not plan to give this moment to the disciples, to have this trial so that they can learn something about Jesus that they would not have known otherwise? The answer is yes. Their trial is not because of sin. Now, mind you, we bring a lot of trials on our own. Every one of us in this room knows the trials that we bring upon ourselves through disobedience, obstinance of the heart, a desire to express our own opinions regarding what God should think of us or do for us. So we understand bringing pain on ourselves. We understand the trials that we bring upon ourselves. But sometimes modern evangelicalism doesn't want to accept that in the midst of obeying Jesus, we may have trials and they may cause our deaths. And not because we did something wrong, but because we did everything obediently right. There's nothing here that indicates the disciples were in the wrong, they were outside of the will of God. They were inside the will of God in that boat, in that moment. Why? Why? Well, if for no other reason, they just left a crowd who wanted to make Jesus a king. Do we think for a moment that they, 12 Jews, were thinking any differently than those 20,000 Jews? Probably not. They probably had moments of thoughts of grandeur. Oh, Jesus is going to be king, and we're the 12 with him. Yes, they're doing fist pumps. They're talking about how great this is. Everyone's beginning to see the fruit of the ministry. Jesus is going to be king. And, well, that's not what Jesus wants them to see. They need to be reprogrammed. They need to be retooled. They need to get a better perspective of who Jesus is in a way that they've not been able to yet. Because remember, Jesus has pretty much done everything for everybody else up to this point. Even the feeding of the multitude was more for the benefit of the multitude, not so much the benefit of the 12. This is a miracle for the 12. This is a miracle they need. And so when Jesus begins to approach them, unaffected by the waves, the wind, and the moment, and they're crying out, you hear him say, I am, be not afraid. In Matthew, Peter says, oh, is that you, Jesus? If that is you, I love that, if that's you. If that's you, Jesus, who else could it have been? right? I mean, who else in their life could that have been? If it's you, Jesus, call me to you. I will come out to you. And Jesus says, come. This ought to be good. Come. Out, you know, Matthew, out, Peter jumps out of the boat. I mean, unaffected himself for the moment. He gets out and walks on the water by the power of Jesus. He comes closer and closer. That is until Peter wakes up. What I mean is he comes to himself. Peter realizes, what am I doing, right? I just left the safety of the boat. Jumping out of the boat is as reasonable as jumping out of an airplane without a backpack that is going to have a parachute for you, right? You're not going to do that. Well, he did. And he begins to sink. And he cries out to Jesus. The miracle of Peter walking on the water is Jesus' miracle. And the miracle of Jesus saving Peter from drowning in the water is still a miracle. And they both get into the boat together. In John, we're told they gladly receive Jesus. Wouldn't you? I mean, we're told in Matthew and Mark, the moment Jesus gets into the boat, the wind and the waves stop. This isn't the same one as Jesus sleeping in the front of the boat and says to the water and the waves, peace be still. This is another moment. Jesus has walked on the water. He doesn't even say the words, and it all stops. Just ceases. Well, no wonder why they gladly took him into the boat. Everything stopped. The storm was over. They've been rescued. Here is something we should all take home with us and pin it to a wall so that we can read it regularly. Jesus never asks us to do something he himself won't see us through. Jesus will never lead you into a path that he will not walk with you in. Now, it's not to say that we won't try it on our own. It won't be to say that we may push him back a little bit to see how far we could go by ourselves, but Jesus is always going to be there. If we understand the nature of God as omnipresent, and Christ, who is our Savior, then we understand that God is always with us. If for no other reason, we know that the Holy Spirit dwells within us. God never leaves us alone. We are never going to walk a path on our own. That is, unless we try to go it on our own. But when he asks you and commands you and escorts you into a path that glorifies him and honors him, no matter how that plays out, whether a triumph or a tragedy, it's still a victory to Christ that you walked with him in that. It's a victory in you that he was with you all the way and you had him with you the whole way. Jesus sees what we're going through. And though trials and tribulations will come upon us, we also see that as the Good Shepherd, Jesus calms us in the storms of life as well. He calms us in the storms of life as well. So here Jesus is, and the story comes to a close, this narrative. Jesus gets in the boat and everything stops. And did you catch the final miracle that John kind of alludes to? It's a miracle that's often not noticed. It's kind of unseen. Remember, when Jesus gets to them, they're roughly 3 to 4 miles on a 5 to 6 mile journey. And the moment Jesus gets in the boat, what does John say? Immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. Where'd that 1 or 2 miles go? That's a little bit of a time warp or a geographical jump or something's going on there. They arrived at their destination the moment Jesus got in the boat. What happened to that last mile or so? Well, it's the miracle of Jesus. He not only got in the boat with them and calmed those seas, he brought them to the full destination that they were supposed to go to. Safely. And did you catch something that we don't get here in 21, but we get in Matthew? When Jesus gets into the boat, do they cry out, "Let's make him king"? No. It says, and they began to worship him. Catch the reprogramming there. Catch what Jesus has done. Jesus didn't just calm the waves and the water like he did in the past in a boat from the security of the confines of a boat. No, Jesus was outside the boat, conquering elements of nature, gets into the boat, stops everything without saying a word, saves Peter from drowning, and they worship him. They go from him possibly being a king to recognizing something more. You only worship that which you consider deity. You only worship that which you consider to be God or a God. And in that moment, Jesus is worshipped by them. I don't think there's much talk about making him king anymore. I think they're in too much awe of him because he did something that you don't even read about in the Old Testament. I mean, Moses led the people through the Red Sea on dry ground. Jesus walked on the water and enabled Peter to do it for a short time too. What a little added bonus. We know that if Jesus wanted to, he could have told them all, get out of the boat and walk with me to the rest of the way through the storm. But Jesus didn't do that. Jesus stopped the storm, and in stopping the storm, he stops their fear. He immediately brings them to where they need to be, and they worship him as he ought to be. There is a way in which we can worship God where we can think of Jesus as nothing more than a good teacher, an earthly-minded being, or someone that we keep stuck here with us. But like I mentioned earlier, I don't think that we're afraid of Jesus enough. I don't think we see him as the I am that he is. And like the disciples who went from being totally afraid of who he might be to recognizing who he is, they rightly respond, gladly receive Jesus into the boat and worship him in the moment. Now Jesus, up to this point, had done a ton of things. And now we see for the first time, I mean really, the first time, they're beginning to get it. The disciples are beginning to understand everything Jesus has been saying, everything Jesus is doing. And the question we have is, do we get it? Have we gotten it? Now, you might say, well, I'm saved. Well, that's great, you're saved, you walked an idol, and maybe Jesus has saved you. But is he being the Lord of your life that he's supposed to be? Because you can't have one really without the other. You have to have him as Lord of your life. These men are beginning to see that. He is the good shepherd. He knows our needs. He knows our cares. He knows our distresses, our fears, and our trials. And as the good shepherd, he sees it all. And he'll deliver us through it all. Whether that means we're safely physically okay or we're safely in the harbor of heaven with him, one or the other. Jesus, as the good shepherd, will always see us home. Do you know Jesus as the good shepherd in your life today? If not, then I encourage you to receive Christ as Lord and Savior. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word, your truth that is before us, and we give you praise, for you have called us not just to be a people of unto you, but we are your sheepfold. We are yours. And you will say in the future passages of John chapter 6 that you will lose none. Wow. We praise you. You are the I am. You are the one who allays our fears and showers your love upon us, seeing us through all trials of life. Let us learn how to cast our burdens upon you. Let us learn to place our fears aside in your presence and let us live a life powerful in such a way that we magnify you through it. Oh Lord God, our Savior Jesus, be praised this day. Amen.